In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Jesus, you are the one who has called us to be your beloved disciples. You love us beyond our imagination and our comprehension. And we have come this weekend to better understand how much you do love us. And that just as John the Evangelist knew he was the disciple whom you loved, that you love us infinitely as well. We are so grateful that he has brought this powerful theme of discipleship throughout his gospel, that your love for him permeates all his writings so that we too can better understand how he loves each and every one of us. And it's this love, your love, Jesus, that really enables us to respond to your will, to your call, enables us to go forth into the world to be you to all people that we meet. And so we know we need your grace. We know we need your help. We know we need you, Jesus, in order to be you in the world. So we pray that our hearts always be open to your abundant grace as we pray in those sweet words you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, we will ponder two of the little themes I gave you on that sheet of themes. The one consecrated in truth, and the final one that talks about zeal for mission. So in the end, actually, there will be only one of the themes that we won't have taken specifically, and that is victim discipleship. But we actually touched upon that theme last night with humble service, when we pondered how Jesus even gave that humble service and showed that dying of self and that giving of self when he washed the feet of even Judas, who was at the time, you know, going to betray him already. And so that theme is truly already brought in. And so it's good. We'll talk mainly about consecrated in truth, but I'll draw in at the very end this zeal for the mission at the very end of the talk this morning. And then at Mass, we'll bring in the scene of Mary and John at the foot of the cross. In John chapter 17, this is part of Christ's prayer the night before he dies at the Last Supper. And St. John, again, because he understood himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, has carefully recorded Christ's words of love and dedication to the apostles, to him and to all the apostles. St. John has the most complete record of Christ's instructions and prayer at the Last Supper. None of the other gospel writers took the time or recalled or were, even like Mark wasn't even there to witness it. But it's really clear and very powerful to St. John. And so how blessed we are to have this special gospel of St. John. And that night, part of the prayer of Jesus to the Father went like this. Chapter 17, verse 6 and following. Father, I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you, because the words you gave to me, I have given to them, and they accepted them and truly understood that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours, and everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I will no longer be in the world, But they are in the world, while I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, just as we are. When I was with them, I protected them in your name that you gave me, and I guarded them, and none of them was lost except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. I speak this in the world so that they may share my joy completely. I gave them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them so that they also may be consecrated in truth. This is a very powerful prayer of Jesus, and it's probably good that we first and foremost look at this word consecrate. Consecrate. What is Jesus saying here? To consecrate his beloved disciples in the truth. The word consecrate is hagiazein. And hagiazein has a root word, hagios. And if you've heard of, there are some things like there's the Hagia Sophia Basilica in Istanbul, Turkey, the former Constantinople. It's over a millennium old. It's a very famous church. Hagia Sophia would mean holy wisdom. If you can remember something like that, Hagia Sophia, holy wisdom. Hagios means holy. That beautiful church is now just kind of like a tourist stop, a museum. It was built by the Eastern Catholics, and for a while Roman Catholic, and then Muslims took it over and had it a mosque for a while, and then I think they sold it or whatever to whoever, and now it's unfortunately just, I think, a tourist museum. But it's a very famous architectural, beautiful church, Hagia Sophia it's called, and it means holy wisdom. So hagios means holy. And if something's holy, it's the root meaning of that is to be set aside. It's different. It's separate. It's set aside for God. If something's holy, it's set aside for God. So we bless a card. It was just a picture. Now we bless the card, and we call it a holy card. It's set aside for God. It's somehow to bring people closer to God through the devotion to a saint or pondering the picture of the crucifix on the holy card or whatever. You know, it's set aside. When people were first baptized in the church, in the New Testament, oftentimes you see the Christians referred to as the saints. The saints gathered together, the saints. And we're thinking, oh, you mean those, you know, who are canonized up there? No, because the whole world was fallen and pagan, and there were 12 initial Christians who were made holy or sanctified. They were called the saints because they were the ones made holy through baptism. Well, they are still sinners, but they were the only ones made saints. It was very clear that they were set aside. They were different than everybody else. And as they went out and baptized people, many thousands were coming to the church, but still it was a fraction of the people on earth. The whole world was pagan. The whole world was worldly. The whole world was, but there were this fraction, though it was starting to add up to thousands and tens of thousands, it was still a fraction of humanity that was different. They called them the saints, the sanctified ones. And so holy means to set aside. It's separate. It's set aside because it somehow now belongs to God. Well, consecrate is hagiazein. Hagios is holy. Hagiazein is consecrate. And it has somewhat that meaning, but more. It has basically two parts. when we talk about consecrate, first of all, it does mean to set aside, like holy does, but for a special task. To consecrate is to set aside. It's different. It's set aside for God, but there's an extended meaning for a special task. So we might read, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, his call in the first chapter, we read a passage like this. God is saying to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So even before his birth, God had set aside or set apart Jeremiah, consecrated him for a special task to be a prophet to the nations. Likewise, when God was instituting the priesthood of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people in Israel, he told Moses to ordain the sons of Aaron and to consecrate them that they might serve in the office of the priests of the Jewish temple. They were set aside, set apart, different from all the others, Aaron and his descendants, because they were set aside for this special task. And so too, Jesus is praying that the apostles would be consecrated, set aside for a most special task, to carry on his work in the church. All holy things are set aside for God, but these 12 are being set aside for a most special task. Peter, a very important special task, and the others to assist him in being the new leaders of the church. But Hagiazane does not stop there with just set aside, make holy, and set aside for a special task. It also implies that the individual is going to be equipped with what he, she needs, in this case, he, the apostles, what they need in order to carry out that task. So when God consecrated Jeremiah in the womb, he did not just separate him, put him aside for a special task, but he would give him all the grace he needs for that. When God called Peter to be the first pope, he set him aside for a special task, but gave him all the graces he would need for that task. He's consecrated, so he's not just set aside for a special task, but equipped. In a certain sense, that's why we're all consecrated at our baptism. With chrism, we're anointed. And that's just the general vocation of the Christian. Let me have a little side here. We're all equipped. We're all called and set aside by God to be priest, prophet, and king. We're equipped at our baptism. And it's kind of like this. When the first sin came, the doors of heaven slammed shut. And therefore, we now had no access to God. We were forever separated from him, and there was nothing we could do to bridge that gap. Essentially, we couldn't walk into heaven. We were not worthy to walk into heaven, and we couldn't even exist there. We weren't equipped to live the life of God in heaven. There was no way we could get there, and there's no way we could actually exist there. If you will, it's almost as simple as this. If you get in the next rocket that goes to the moon, and a spaceship lands on the moon, and with our human arrogance, we say, "Well, I don't need any dumb moon suit. I am a free United States American citizen. I can do whatever I want. I am going to just open this door and go out on the moon and have a blast jumping up and jumping 30 feet at a time and just enjoy and frolic all over the moon's surface." So with our human arrogance, we open up the door, step out, and we're obliterated. We die. we're destroyed. We're not equipped to walk the face of the moon. Likewise, we can go the opposite direction. We can go to the depths of the sea in a submarine. And we could be arrogant and proud and say, I don't need any silly, some sort of deep sea diving suit. I can do whatever I want. I'm going to step out this submarine and I'm going to walk on the floor of the ocean. And I'm going to enjoy the ocean floor and all the critters that are down there that no one else ever sees. So we open up the submarine door and we either explode because of the pressure or we drown to death. We're not equipped to walk down there, are we? Can we exist in the bottom of the sea as ourselves? No. Can we exist on the surface of the moon as ourselves? No. So too, fallen human beings could not exist in heaven. One of the most powerful scenes that I think that was brilliantly done theologically was Raiders of the Lost Ark. Anybody see that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, so when Indiana Jones and the Nazis finally find the Ark, proud and arrogant humanity, the Nazis open up the Ark. They've got Indiana Jones tied way back there with the damsel in distress at his back. They're both tied to this pole. And Indiana Jones wisely knows his theology and says, don't look, don't look. He knows, lest you be destroyed. And so what happens is the Nazis take the bad guys, I don't know if they're Nazis or not, but they take the bad guys take the top off the Ark. They look in, what's their first reaction? They say, oh, it's beautiful. Remember that? It's beautiful. There's these rays of light coming. The implication, they're gazing upon the presence of God, because in the Jewish mind, God was localized somehow in that ark. And they were gazing upon God. The next instant, they're destroyed. Because this wickedness cannot exist in the presence of the all-holy God, lest it be humanity would be overwhelmed and die. Some individuals tried to steady the ark as it was being brought into Jerusalem. They touched the ark and the platform, and they died. In the big temple of Jerusalem, which was massive, many hundreds of times bigger than this chapel, there was a curtain that was from the ceiling to the floor, from that wall to that wall, hiding the Ark of the Covenant. And even after the covenant was lost, just the Holy of Holies, where God would be localized, that curtain was actually a gift to protect the people, lest they die gazing upon God. And when Jesus died on the cross, finally, that bridge was gapped. The gates were opened. And that big, massive curtain in the temple was torn in two. It's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, from top to bottom. Who tore that? No human being, no Jew would have touched it. And if you would have, you know, if Andrew and Sherry were going to rip it, they would start down here, and Sherry would say, Andrew, get on that side, and you'd rip it from bottom to top. It's too hard to find a ladder that big. They wouldn't even have had a ladder that big. It was torn in two from top to bottom. Who ripped it? The Father. Because now the bridge was gapped, and now we have access to God. And through Jesus and our baptism into Christ, we are now equipped to enter. The gates of heaven can be opened. We're now equipped to walk into heaven as the sons and daughters of God who have a share of God's life, and therefore we're equipped to walk into heaven. Does that make sense? We're all equipped that way through our baptism to be the sons and daughters of God, to have a share of God's life because of redemption. Now, in a going further than that, not just being Christians, but to be the apostles, to be the disciples of Christ with a special mission, we're equipped to go forth as Christ's messengers into the world. Not only are we set aside as beloved disciples of Christ, but now we're equipped to go forth and spread the good news. Not just equipped to walk into heaven, but as priest, prophet, and king, as beloved disciples of Jesus, we're equipped to continue to do Jesus' work on earth. We're equipped for that. We, the beloved disciples of Jesus, must always remember that God has chosen us, set us apart, and dedicated us for his special service. And God has not left us to carry out that great task in our own strength. We don't have the strength or ability to do such a thing. But he has equipped us. With his grace, he fits us for this task. So when Jesus is praying, consecrate them in the truth. St. John is understanding all this now. It probably took years for it to all click. Again, what a grace that he wrote his gospel towards the end of the first century. The theology was just so clear at that time. He carefully writes out all these words because he understands that he's been set aside by God as a beloved disciple of Jesus. He's been set aside, set apart for a special task, and equipped for this task. He has the confidence of knowing Jesus has filled him with the grace he needs. So Jesus does not pray that his disciples be saved from the world, taken out of the world, but rather that they would be consecrated so that they will be faithful to persevere and endure while living in the world and carrying on his work. We are consecrated in the truth so that living in this imperfect world, we may journey safely to heaven and be a shining light of truth to help save others from falsehood and slavery to sin. To be consecrated in truth means to be penetrated and conformed and configured to the truth, who is Jesus. So in a certain sense, he could have said, Father, consecrate them in me, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They're becoming totally other Christs. He could have said, Father, consecrate them in me. It's the same as saying, Father, consecrate them in the truth. To be consecrated then means to be changed into Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. By this consecration, we are made to be like Jesus. Therefore, our words and actions, as a beloved disciple, are actually the words and actions of Jesus. Others will hear and see the words and actions of Jesus. With this in mind, we can see how this zeal for the mission follows. St. John the Evangelist, knowing that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and knowing that he had been set apart for a special task, a mission, knowing that he had been equipped for that mission, went forth with great confidence like all the faithful apostles did. They didn't hesitate anymore. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they emerged from that upper room and boldly and loudly proclaimed the gospel the rest of the days of their lives. The disciple of Jesus is called to put out into the deep, to go and gather in the lost. So the zeal for mission story is in chapter 21. It's simply this. After Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Together were Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We also will come with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When it was already dawn, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, have you caught anything to eat? They answered him, No. So he said to them, Cast the net over the right side of the boat, and you will find something. So they cast it, and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, our dear St. John the Evangelist, said to Peter, It is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He tucked in his garment, for he was lightly clad, and jumped into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from shore, only about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. The disciple of Jesus, the beloved disciple, is called to cast the net into the sea, to put out into the deep. We are being called to a new evangelization, and we're fully equipped for it as the beloved disciples of Jesus. We're sometimes afraid, but we're fully equipped to go out and spread the news. It is a new evangelization, new not in content, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is new in ardor, new in enthusiasm, new in a passion or a fire for souls. The beloved disciple is being called to have a new zeal for evangelization. And Saint John Paul II said that to do this, there must be the contemplation of the face of Christ. We must remain, menain, that Greek word we've talked about, we must remain with Jesus, contemplate Jesus, and enkindle our love for Jesus. How could we ever truly contemplate the face of Jesus without seeing in his loving and merciful eyes the desire he has for every soul to be saved and remain in him? Imagine what the beloved disciple John the Evangelist saw. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw Christ's love for souls firsthand. We don't have that benefit. That's why John Paul II says, contemplate the face of Jesus. Contemplate it. Let it just hit you. What was his face like? What were his eyes like? How did he reach out to others? What were his expressions? St. John the Evangelist didn't have to imagine it like we have to, but we can rely on his witness. St. John the Evangelist saw Jesus reaching out to the poor with a tender, compassionate look. St. John the Evangelist saw the face of Jesus as Jesus is reaching out to heal the sick who were suffering so much. St. John the Evangelist saw the merciful look of Jesus when he was saying, I forgive you of your sins. St. John the Evangelist saw the sad face of Jesus, those eyes of compassion and sorrow when Jesus cried at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. St. John the Evangelist would have seen those loving eyes of Jesus as Jesus reached down to pick up John's feet and wash them on Holy Thursday. St. John the Evangelist would have seen the eyes of Jesus praying so sincerely for him and the other apostles at the Last Supper, as that prayer we just heard him praying, to consecrate them in the truth and protect them in this world. Christ's care for them. St. John the Evangelist would have seen the eyes of Jesus on the cross, forgiving and referring to the repentant thief. As he's suffering, he's thinking more of this guy over here who's repenting. Or as Jesus is looking down at those who are persecuting him and scoffing him, and all St. John the Evangelist could see in the face of Christ, in Christ's eyes, is love for those people who are ridiculing him and scoffing and cursing him. The image of that loving face of Jesus truly was burned into the memory of St. John the Evangelist. He knew the love of Jesus for himself and for everyone else. This is the realization of the disciple whom Jesus had loved. And so by contemplating the face of Jesus, we are to understand more deeply Christ's love for us and everyone else. How could we ever truly contemplate the face of Jesus without seeing in his loving and merciful eyes the desire he has for every soul to remain in him? And so we must reinvigorate our zeal for souls by opening ourselves anew to the grace of discipleship, seeking and remaining with Jesus, being obedient to Jesus, seeing Jesus and hearing his voice summoning us in the Holy Eucharist, really transforming ourselves to humble service as Jesus lived, really being consecrated and understanding what that means, that we've been set aside and equipped to do the work of Jesus so we can have this real zeal for souls. We need to be true disciples of Jesus on fire for souls. We need to put out into the deep, and we will truly find something, souls for Christ.